Now, our Father, we look with anticipation at the preaching of your word. As Dr. Wellam comes, our dear brother, to open up the pages of the book of Revelation, we ask that you might grant us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive the good news that you have revealed yourself to us in the person and work of our Lord. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.
Well, it's really an honor and privilege to be with you this morning and to gather in worship and to now look at God's Word together. And I invite you to turn to the last book of our Bible, the book of Revelation. There's so much in this glorious book that gives us encouragement and confidence. We want to look at Revelation 4 and 5. I know that's a long section, but I do so deliberately because it is, in the book, one vision. And sometimes it's important to keep this all together in our sight, right? Scripture comes to us in narratives and in all kinds of different forms, and it's important to sometimes get the sense of the whole. I've entitled this, Renewing Our Vision of the Lord on the Throne. Pick that up from Revelation 4 and the Lamb, the Lord and the Lamb, renewing our vision of the Lord and the Lamb. Matt read a little bit from Revelation 5 earlier, so why don't we just read chapter 4, and then we'll come back to chapter 5, but begin to get in our thinking this great vision, and then we'll look and see what it teaches us for today. John, as he is in the Spirit, in the Isle of Patmos, receiving this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, says this. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And he and the one who sat there had the appearance jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald, encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne was what looked like a sea. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man. The fourth like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Whatever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Well, that's the first part of the great vision that takes place in heaven. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand what's there. Heavenly Father, as we look at this vision that is given to us by your Spirit through the Apostle John, as he saw you on your throne, as caught up in a visionary way into heaven, as he describes the throne and around the throne and your ultimate glory and honor and authority and holiness, help us to be reminded that you indeed are worthy. You indeed are Creator. You are the Sovereign Lord. You are the one who deserves all of our love and affection and praise. And as we then look at the glorious drama that unfolds in chapter 5 and we see the Lamb of God, your own Son, we pray that you would indeed renew our vision of you. Vision often grows cloudy. We need to see you anew according to your word so that we may live our lives to your glory in obedience as your people even this day. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I don't know if you remember, some of you that are a bit older here may remember the name J.B. Phillips. Remember J.B. Phillips? He was a British translator of the Bible. He lived 1906 to 1982. So he died in 1982. Some of you weren't born by 1982, but basically the 20th century. He was famous for his paraphrase, the Phillips translation of the Bible. And he was also famous for a book that he wrote. And he wrote that in 1952 called Your God is Too Small. Your God is too small. Now, the point of the book, it wasn't perfect, but the point of it was, I think, he was looking around at the church in his day. So he's in the United Kingdom looking at the church, the state of the church, and so on, and he's concerned. He's concerned that there's little zeal, just as we prayed in our prayer, praying for revival. There was little revival, little zeal. Satisfied with the status quo. Lots of things going on at this period of time in the 50s. And he writes a book that I think is trying to say something to the scene of the day and to counter it. And ultimately he says, your God is too small. Now there's something very important about that title and the conclusion as he looks at the church in his day. He could have said, well, we've got problems in the church, so let's write books on how to organize ourselves better, right? Or how to develop, greater music programs, or up-to-date, let's be more relevant and current and so on. I mean, all of those things may have their place, but Phillips, I think, puts his finger on the problem. The problem in his day of the state of the church and its kind of lethargic way of going about things, and it's compromised even doctrinally and so on. The real problem is not so much, greater technique and technology and this kind of thing, but the greatest problem is that we have a small view of God. We lose sight of Him. Our vision grows cloudy. We begin to conform Him to our own image instead of renewing our vision of who he truly is as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. Phillips knew that the spiritual life and health of the church is directly tied to what we think about God, right? And how we then live out our faith and confidence and trust in him. When God is great before us, usually we don't have a problem with having people gather and worship, right? When God is seen as our only hope, we can't do anything apart from him and his grace and his work, usually we don't have a problem getting people to pray. It's only when we think we're self-sufficient and we don't need him that we just go about our daily business. It's only when we think that his word is life and that there is no source and standard of truth apart from that word and that it's all sufficient for us that we actually read it. And we actually want to know what he says and put it into practice, right? I think Phillips is right that our view of God, as he is great, as he ought to be, it leads us to greater worship and greater confidence and trust and so on. This was the same point that J.I. Packer, right, wrote in his famous Knowing God. That's a classic work. I have people that say they need to read that every year. That's probably a good thing to do. This famous book that just walks through who God is. But he begins in that book, similar to Phillips, and says, if you want to think, if you want to do great things for God, if you want to have a church that's alive and vibrant, and you want to be obedient to God, you have to think big thoughts about God, right? You have to have a big view of God. Well, that is what we want to look at today, is in some sense, as we look out at the church today, don't think we're in any better situation than Phillips described in 1952. We've got all kinds of challenges in our churches, in the evangelical world, in our own lives as Christians. Right? We're so much part of that kind of status quo. What we need is to renew our vision of God, and there's no better place to turn than the end of the Bible, a kind of classic, beautiful sort of summation view of God. This vision is consistent with other visions that you have. Think of Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 through 3 and other places. Yet it's a kind of culminating vision. It's a culminating vision because it's the last book of Scripture, but it brings together, in some sense, the entire storyline of the Bible. The Creator, the glory of God on His throne, the Lamb of God who has now come and who has brought redemption, that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit are the ones who deserve all of our worship and praise. This is this grand vision that John sees, and it's given to him in this context to encourage the church. Right? The context here in the book of Revelation, right? John is the last of all the apostles. All of the other apostles have been martyred. He is on the Isle of Patmos. He is there for Christ's sake. It seems as if the Roman Empire is, you know, strong and mighty. But John receives this vision, you know, opening chapter where Christ appears to him on the Lord's Day, and you have the already there incredible picture of who Jesus is and his description, and then these letters that are sent to the churches in Asia Minor to remind them that there is a Lord on the throne, the Lamb has won, that they are victorious even in the midst of difficulties and trials, and the vision then in the book unfolds, in some sense, the entire book, which is to give this church encouragement that they are on the winning side, that they are to press on, that they are to face difficulties. I mean, that's how it functions in the book. So that today we want to keep these chapters together because they're meant to be kept together in this book. Out of this will come all of the breaking of the seals and all the unfolding before us, and together they give us this glorious vision of the Lord and the Lamb. Now, because it is one vision, because chapter 5 is a kind of drama that takes place, we're going to approach looking at these chapters. Chapter 4, we're going to treat as the setting, the background, sort of laying the stage to the drama that unfolds. And then in chapter 5, it's almost as if John, as he's caught up into heaven, after seeing this glorious vision of God on the throne, and now sees this drama unfold, he's reminded about the glory of the Lamb. We're going to look at this in terms of four plot movements, right? In the sense of first plot movement will be setting the drama. Right? So chapter 4, the entire chapter 4, getting in our mind's eye the glory and the majesty and the authority and the holiness of God who sits on the throne. That becomes the setting. That becomes crucial to understand to then move to the second plot movement in chapter 5, verse 1, where we are told of a scroll in the hand of this one who's on the throne. Right? So We're given this vision of God on the throne, and now he has a scroll, and then we have to then think of what that scroll is. And then the third plot movement will be found in chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, where there is a challenge that's issued. A challenge that goes out to the entire universe. And we then see that there's only one who can meet that challenge. Then the fourth plot movement will be picked up in verse 5 and following of chapter 5, where we're introduced to the one who meets the challenge, the Lamb. And together we see this glorious vision of the Lord and the Lamb on their throne, who rule over the universe, who are bringing everything to their consummation, and it's to encourage us to have big thoughts about God, to be renewed in our confidence of Him, and to live lives that are pleasing unto Him. Now let's look at chapter 4, the passage that we just read, and we're going to treat it as the first sort of step in these fourfold plot movement. It's the setting to the drama. Its significance is that it is putting in your mind's eye as John is then caught up into heaven. We read about that in verse 1. After this I looked, that's John. This here is, I think, going back to chapter 1. After this I looked, he's already been introduced to Jesus and his glory and the exaltation of Jesus, and now he's been given these seven letters. So now after this, I looked and there was a door standing open in heaven. Now this kind of literature is what we call apocalyptic literature. Right? You have to sort of understand how it works, right? We're not to make everything here stand on all fours. Right? It is a kind of literature that is visionary. It gives us an unveiling of the heavenlies. When it says here that John is brought into heaven, I don't think we have to think that he was transported. I think it's visionary in that sense that he now, as he's in the Spirit, he is given this vision. He now is, that's his entrance into the heavenly realm, and he begins to then be shown the God on the throne. So we read in verse 1, the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now what then, as John comes into heaven, he sees then, as we see in verse 2, I was once in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. That's what is what he sees in the entire chapter. Throne, there's someone sitting on it, and now we have the rest of the chapter giving us a description of who it is that sits on the throne. And in fact, as we look at this description, we can say that there's a John sees on the throne at least four things. The first thing that he sees, we see in verses 2 and 3, is he sees a God beyond description. So as he's caught up into heaven, he sees God on the throne, but the first thing we see is that the description is sort of a God beyond description. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 2 and 3. Verse 2, he sees someone sitting on it. What does he now see? You would expect him to say, well, I see one who's so tall, so big. His biceps are such and such. Well, he doesn't say anything of the sort, right? And of course, this is very consistent with Old Testament visions, right? What he sees on the throne is, he says, he has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. He looks like precious gemstones. Now, what is going on here? Right? And then he goes on and says, he sees that he moves from the throne to a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. Right? Now, that's a strange description, but it's totally consistent with what you see in the Old Testament, right? How do you describe, the point of this is not so much to say, what does each gemstone mean? I don't think that's the point. It's giving you a kind of sense of the whole, and what you're supposed to say is, John sees one that he can't describe. John sees one that as he comes up onto the throne, he sees one who all he can say is, well, he has the appearance of. He sort of looks like this, but he's not this, and think of Isaiah 6. When Isaiah comes into the temple, what does Isaiah actually see? Well, eventually what he sees is the hem of God's garment. Well, what's that? It's basically saying God cannot be seen. Right? God is the God beyond description. I have to sort of describe him in ways that sort of capture something of his glory and his majesty, but God is not like us. God is not just another human being. God is not one who can be described in physical terms. And this is how the Bible then describes the kind of God that's there. He's the God of majesty. And he's the God of glory. And so these gemstones, probably, they would be a kind of light and refracting. I mean, that's the point that is there. And John is basically saying, the first thing I see about God is that God is awesome. God is a God who can't be described just like the gods of the nation. What do the gods of the nation do? They take a tree and they cut it down and they make an idol. You can't make an idol of this God. You can't make a graven image. He is the God beyond description. That's interesting. And then, of course, he moves now to further describe a God who's not only sort of the appearance of stones and beyond description and so on, but he is a God, I would say, he's describing here of authority. In fact, you could say it even stronger. He's describing a God of total authority, absolute authority. There's no comparison to his authority. Where do I get that from? Well, look at verse 4. Think of what surrounds the throne, right? So John moves very, very quickly to say, God's on the throne, but then he describes everything that surrounds it. In verse 4, he says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And then verse 5 will describe storms and so on. Go down halfway through verse 6. Right? This is surrounding the throne. So the first thing around God's throne is 24 elders, with 24 thrones with 24 elders around the throne. And then you read in 6b, in the center around the throne, so you've got 24 thrones, and then even closer to it, you have four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature is like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like the face of the man, the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of these four living creatures had, you have a kind of incredible description of them, six wings with eyes all around, a kind of knowledge. And then you have the worship of these creatures. Holy, holy, holy. And then they bow down before him. Now, what's going on here? Well, John moves quickly from the God who's on the throne to what's around it. 24 other thrones, 24 elders on them. And then even closer, four living creatures. It's like you have concentric circles around. First, we'll come back to the point just in a moment that this pushes John away from the throne. Right? So if you have John coming up into heaven, he's seeing, the imagery here is he's seeing things in quite a bit of a distance. Right? For him to get to God, he's going to have to go through all these other thrones. He's going to have to go through these four living creatures. But just think of these elders and four living creatures. Now, in the book of Revelation, there's debates on every single item, right? So I will give you here what I think these elders and living creatures are. I think if you put the rest of Scripture together, the four living creatures, clearly, I think, are mighty angels. They look a lot like the cherubim and the seraphim of the Old Testament, this kind of description. What about these elders? I think they're also angels. It's ranks of angels. We have that emphasis in Scripture where we have levels and ranks, principalities and powers and so on. It's almost as if God's throne is surrounded by these high angelic beings. And even closer to the throne are these mighty cherubim and seraphim. And in the description, especially of the four living creatures, they are creatures of incredible dignity themselves. Right? They are like an ox, like a man. They have wings. They have eyes all around. What's going on here? Well, it's speaking of these creatures of authority and power. When you see angels in Scripture, they're not image bearers, but they do God's bidding. They shut the mouths of lions. They The angel of death will go through and bring destruction. The Assyrians, suddenly their camp is wiped out by the angels and so on. They're creatures of rank and authority in the sense they do God's bidding. Now, what's the point here? I think the point is, this is a vision. And what John is reminded of is around the throne of God are creatures of such rank. All that does is enhance even more the God they surround. Think of it this way. Now, in the old days, I originally come from Canada, right? So we have the royal family. Well, they're not much royal anymore. You still have movies about them, The Crown on Netflix and this kind of thing. But, you know, in the good old days when you had royalty, right, you would have the royal family, the king, the queen, and so on. And what then surrounds the king, queen? Well, you have other high officials. Right? So if you wanted, as a commoner, to go have tea with the queen, I highly doubt that you're just going to walk up to the front door of Buckingham Palace and say, I'm here to see Queen Elizabeth or something. They'll say, wait a second, what's your rank? Are you invited? What authority do you have? You can't just waltz in here. This is the queen. This is royalty. No, you're pushed way out. Right? Well, I think that's what's going on here, is that in order to get to God, you've got to go through already creatures of incredible authority and power. And what is that doing? It's not so much highlighting these creatures. It's emphasizing that the God on the throne must be the God of supreme authority, supreme power, supreme might, right? And in fact, I think that's picked up with their worship, right? These creatures are unique in their own right, but what do they do day and night? They fall down and worship. They will say, holy, holy, holy. And then in verse 9, they give thanks and honor and confess, you are worthy. All of this is imagery where John is saying the God on the throne has all authority and right and power. Now, tied to this is a third thing that he observes. And I think this is in verse 5 and 8. We bring together now these creatures, but also bring together in verse 5 these storms and these other features here. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. So from the throne comes a mighty thunder and lightning storm. And then you read from there that there are seven lamps. And then there is a sea. And sea imagery in Scripture is a kind of almost distancing chaos or something like that. It separates God, right? What's going on here, right? Well, in the ancient world, if you wanted to describe something that was utterly terrifying and fearful, you talked about thunder and lightning storms, right? They didn't have atomic bombs, so you don't talk about that, but you talk about the peals of thunder. Right? So what is this? This is capturing God not only in majesty and glory, but it's creating a kind of distancing effect. I already made mention of that with these 24 thrones and four living creatures, right? So John, as he comes up into heaven, sees God. He's far from the throne. As he looks, it's almost like he's looking way into the distance. He sees one who he says, oh, he has the appearance of sort of precious gemstone. That's all I can say. And then he's got all of these thrones and creatures around him. And then he's
where, you know, you would then, what did that do when you first heard that? What's it do? It shocks you, right? If you were to have an actual thunder lightning storm, you'd be drawn back. Bolts of lightning are coming down. You would then run, right? That's the point that John is conveying here. And what's the picture is a God of holiness, right? That's why you have the angels then say, holy, holy, holy. Right? To say that God is holy, what does this mean? Well, it conveys a number of things in Scripture. Certainly, it conveys that God is the God who is pure and righteous and holy and ties to sort of a moral sense. But predominantly, holiness means that God is sheer God. That's what it means. Even in Scripture, we'll speak of God in terms of three, holy, holy, holy. Some people see this as sort of Trinitarian. I don't think so. This is a way that the Old Testament and Hebrews would speak in terms of elevation. God in his very being and nature, superlative, is holy. And that's what this imagery is conveying. John is confronted with a God who is unapproachable in his holiness. Right? So you put this together where John now sees, and this becomes the setting to this drama. God is beyond description. God is a God of authority and rule over all the kingdoms of this world. He is a God of holiness that is unapproachable, that he can't get to quickly. How would John ever get to the throne? He would have to go through glass seas. He would have to go through seven spirits. He would have to go through a storm that he's not going to walk through. He would have to eventually traverse all of these thrones and elders and so on. Now that becomes very important to grasp the drama. God is holy and we can't approach him. Right? That has to be kept in mind as we then move to chapter 5. And then there's one last feature that John observes in verses 9 to 11, which is that God is the God of complete and absolute sovereignty. Right? Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits in the throne and who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down who sits on the throne and worship him. And what do they say? Now, here is how the Bible grounds, obviously the worship and honor of God is tied to creation. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you are the Creator. You have always existed, right? They've always been, they've already confessed that. You're holy, you're who was and is to come. But you are the Creator. Every single thing in this world has its being and existence from you. You alone are, hold on to that word, worthy. Okay? So this is the context that sets us up for what now will transpire in chapter 5. John, caught up into heaven, his vision of God is consistent with the Old Testament. There's a Lord on the throne, a God who is unlike us. God who is unapproachable in holiness, a God who is all authority, a God who is the ruler, the sovereign one who demands everything from us. Already here is a great vision of God that must capture our mind and imagination and so on. But it sets us up now for this second plot movement and this drama that will unfold. Keep all of that in mind's eye, and then we read in verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat in the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Right? Verse 2 will issue a challenge, but first, as you sort of lay out the challenge, there is now this emphasis on a scroll. What is this scroll? This becomes so important to know what's going to transpire, right? Well, the first thing to note about the scroll is it's in the right hand of him who sat in the throne. If you're left-handed here, that's not a slight on you. Just right-handed is just a way of saying it's in his right hand of authority, right? And think of it in terms of the context of chapter 4. In the hand of a God who's unapproachable in holiness. In the hand of a God who's the Lord of the universe. In the hand of a God who has all authority is this scroll, and it's tightly closed. In fact, it has writing on both sides. This is significant because it speaks of the document's importance. You don't normally write on the backside of scrolls for just the way they're constructed in the ancient world. So the only reason you do write on the backside of a scroll is either you're too cheap to buy another scroll, which is not the case here, right? Or this document is so important. It's so
full that it needs to be kept together. And that's what's going on here, right? And you also note that it's sealed with seven seals. This book seven, I think, does think of completion. It's completely sealed. It's completely closed. Now, why is it important that it's sealed? Well, this document, as we know from Scripture, is probably, we could summarize, you go back to the Old Testament and Daniel and Zechariah and other places, look at the rest of the book of Revelation. This scroll, we know, is so important because this ultimately is a scroll that unfolds God's plans for the universe. This is His plans to bring about a new heavens and new earth. This is His plans in this scroll to ultimately bring the forgiveness of sins and to bring resurrection and to bring judgment. I mean, all of this is bound up with the scroll. This is God's plan for the universe. And what's significant with it being sealed with seven seals is that unless the seals are broken, the imagery here is that none of what's in the scroll will happen. Sort of like when you have, you know, a kind of will, right? Right? It's not until someone dies and then the will is then executed that it's then put into place. Well, that's the kind of imagery here. This is the kind of legal document. God's plans for the universe. It's in His right hand. And unless those seals are opened, you will not have a new heavens and new earth. You will not have the forgiveness of sins. You will not have resurrection. You will not have all the promises of God from the Old Testament to redeem and to save and to reconcile and to bring judgment. None of that's going to happen. And that's why it's very important to see what this scroll is and how it is now closely shut in the hand of the right hand of this glorious God. So that's why the third plot movement in verse 2 now is an incredible challenge. In verse 2, you now have a challenge that's issued throughout the universe of this, right? It says in verse 2, I saw a mighty angel. Now, why is it a mighty angel? Well, because, and it goes on to say, he proclaims in a loud voice, right? It's got to be a mighty angel because this voice has to go to the entire universe, right? There's no PA system. This is a voice that is so mighty that as it is issued, it will then go to the entire world, the entire universe. What is the voice saying? What is the challenge? Well, he asks this. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Now that, of course, is coming up a number of things here. Who is worthy? You can't look at that worthy apart from the affirmation of chapter 4:11. In chapter 4:11, the confession of the angels, the confession of heaven itself, is there's only one who is worthy. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things. And now the challenge comes, who has rank, who has worth so much that they are able to waltz into the presence of God, to take that scroll out of His right hand, and remember who it is that John has just described. Who can go into the presence of God, pluck that scroll out of the God of holiness? Who can go through storms? Who can go through all these ranks of angels? Who can go in and take that scroll, open its seals, and bring about for the universe all of God's plans? Who can do that? Right? Who can bring about the forgiveness of sins? Who can bring about resurrection life? Who can bring about judgment on God's enemies? Who can fulfill all of God's promises from the Old Testament? Who is worthy to do that? And don't quickly go to the answer, because you know the answer, right? This is, you have to sort of pretend like you're seeing this for the first time, right? Verse 3 gives you the answer first. No one, right? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. That's another way of saying no one. Could open the scroll or even look inside. So again, what is first coming to you in verse 3 is there's no one in this whole universe that can go into God's presence, take that scroll out of the mighty God who sits there, and bring about all of his saving purposes, his judgment purposes, not one. You say, well, what about those four living creatures? Why don't they just reach out? No. They bow down and worship. What about some mighty figure from the Old Testament? Why don't you just revitalize Moses and have him do it? Moses can't even get into the promised land, right? What about David? No. No, there's no one who's worthy. And of course, John's response to this is very, very important. Verse 4. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And of course, this wept and wept. We picked this up in our English, but I mean, this is just basically uncontrollable weeping, right? You know, the closest thing you have is of a child who falls off their bike and they're just shaking, and you've got to grab them and hold them so that, calm down. And they're just uncontrollable. That's John. John is in uncontrollable weeping. And you say, what's he weeping about? Well, don't just treat this as like you're going to a movie and seeing some horror flick, and then you just walk out on your own and go about your life. John is seeing this because his life is involved in this drama, just as yours and I's, our life is involved in this drama. John realizes that if there's no one found who can take that scroll and open it and bring about all of God's saving, judging purposes for the universe, he is doomed, right? And in fact, God's promises are for naught. This is the cry of the Old Testament prophets. This is the cry of the people of God who will say, how long, O Lord? Where is your promises? Where is your salvation? Where? And John realizes that if there's no one who can open this scroll, then there will be no justification that we said in our confession. There will be no forgiveness of sins. There will be no defeat of sin and death and the devil. There will be no balancing of the books and final judgment that makes all things right. None of that's going to happen. And so he weeps. We have to let this sink in as well and say, if there's no one who can ultimately bring salvation to this world and judgment to this world and keep all of God's promises, we weep too. Our lives are ultimately reserved for destruction. Indeed, even in God and his character is a question because his promises then don't happen. John weeps uncontrollably. And then we are introduced to the last plot movement in verse 5 where, of course, we know the end of the story, but John, as he's seeing this, then has good news come to him. He's weeping, he's sobbing, and then one of the elders says to him, John, don't weep. You're right to weep, but don't weep because there is one, and there's only one, who can bring about God's purposes. Don't weep, John. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He, and he alone, is worthy. He alone is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb. This is, you can only get away with this in the book of Revelation, right? I don't think you're supposed to draw Jesus as half lion, half lamb. I mean, this is imagery here that's picking up biblical truths. What John, in his weeping and his crying, right? The angel comes to him and says, John, remember the Messiah. Remember the promises of God. There is a Lion of the tribe of Judah. There is one who's the Root of David. God has not abandoned his promises so that they will not happen. God has not unfulfilled all that he has said. No, there is this one and only one who is worthy, who is Messiah, who is Lion, ruler, powerful, and Lamb, who now is able to go into the presence of God, to take that scroll, who has holiness so full, authority so rich, that he is able to then say, there's that scroll. I can bring about all of God's purposes of salvation and judgment for the universe. That's what's going on here, right? And notice that this lamb is in the center of the throne. He doesn't even come from outside. John is on the outside. But this lamb is already there at the center. Another way of speaking of, I think, his deity. Right? He is the lion, lamb, he's Messiah, he's human, yes, but he comes from the throne, takes the scroll, and out of that, then, just as he does that, then you have the unfolding of description of him, and then the song of those in heaven. So he says in verse 6, I saw a lamb standing as if it had been slain in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures, seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat in the throne. When he had taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. Each had a harp that they were holding, the golden bowls and incense of the saints, right? That's the cries of how long, O Lord? That's the people of God saying, when will you keep your promise? They're there, and now the promises are being kept. And they sang a new song. Here's the song of redemption. And notice how they pick up worthy. In the song of creation, God is worthy. And now they say, you are worthy, you, O Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals, because, and of course, this picks up the emphasis on the Lamb, the reason that he can bring about all of God's saving and judging purposes for this universe is because he has died for our sin. He is the Lamb of God. You are the one who was slain, and with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There's your great Abrahamic promise. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign in the earth. I mean, as this unfolds here, this is why you have the centrality of Christ. I mean, this is in visionary form what the whole Bible teaches regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is Lord. He is alone Savior. There's no salvation outside of him. He alone can bring about all of God's saving purposes, and he has done so. Right? John, in seeing this, right, would certainly have a renewed confidence, not only in the one who sits on the throne, the awesome presentation of God, but also may the Lamb of God, the Lord and the Lamb, who now together rule and reign, bring salvation, bound up with John, that he, as this exile, is the one who, even if he's put on the island and dies, the victory is his because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of heaven will ultimately bow before heaven and earth, Philippians 2, and confess the Lord and the Lamb as Lord. And in fact, that's what verse 11 goes, right? Verse 11 to the end, they hear the numerous angels, 10,000s. On 10,000 encircling the throne, the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice saying, worthy is the Lamb. You think of Handel's Messiah here, who is slain, has received wisdom and power and wealth and honor and glory and praise, and every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits in the throne, the Lord and the Lamb. Praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Here is, Hebrews picks this up, where all of the angels of God worship him. Right? Well, this vision, centered in John, in the book of Revelation, is what unfolds the whole book of the Revelation. But in some ways, as I say, it's a culminating vision of the whole Bible, isn't it? The culminating vision of the God who has created us. Speaking of the human problem, we need God to keep his promises. We need God to act in grace. We need a Redeemer to come, and that Redeemer is only one. The Son of God, who is the Lamb of God, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's at the center of the universe. He is, in this passage here in Revelation 5, the Lamb of God is central to everything of God's purposes of salvation and judgment. if this vision here doesn't sort of move us to say, you're worthy, right? I'm not the center of the universe, you are. I need to call out to you. I need to live my life in such a way that I'm a sacrifice. I pour out my life as a sacrifice to you. I want to obey you. I want to please you. I want to call out to you. I want to see the church expand and grow. I want to see the Great Commission go to the ends of the earth. I mean, this is what motivates the people of God to say, we have such a glorious Lord and Savior that must be central in my life, must be central in the church, must renew our confidence in Him. Nobody can remain status quo when they're reflecting upon the glory of the Lord and the Lamb. And that's how this is to function in our lives today. And I would just simply ask here, as we conclude, how big, right? How big is your God? Is it the God of Scripture? Is it the God who's revealed from Genesis to Revelation, and especially in this culminating vision? This is the true and living God. There is no other. We have a terrible, terrible, sinful tendency to make God small. Okay? And when we make God small, not only is it denial of Him, but it also impoverishes us in the church. Right? We need to now renew our vision of Him. Our greatest need is to know God. Our greatest solution to that need is to ultimately renew our vision of Him. That's what we need as the people of God in this 21st century as we seek to be faithful to Him. That's what you need here in this part of the world in terms of St. Joseph, Missouri, to be faithful to Him. And I pray that this glorious vision, this culminating vision, will spur us to greater knowledge, love, affection, obedience, service, devotion. Renew us to say, whatever comes our way, whether it's persecution or trial, as it was to this early church, these churches, or whether or not He is central in my life, He is my focus, I will now ultimately live for Him and await His appearing, calling out to Him in dependence and confidence, knowing that all of our work in Him is not in vain. It is that which is, that which will be rewarded, and ultimately we are on the victor side. And that's the book of Revelation, is to encourage us today, and my prayer is that encourages you in that same way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think of this culminating vision of Scripture, we're reminded that You are our great and glorious Creator. We are just simply creatures, and we're also reminded that if it wasn't for Your grace in planning our salvation, executing our salvation, and doing so uniquely in Your Son, the Lamb of God, who is also the Lion of Judah, our great Messianic King, who is also the Son from eternity, oh, we would have no hope. But in Him we have everything. In Him we have life. In Him we have salvation. In Him we have a future. In Him we have a very reason to live even this week to His honor and glory. May You spur us. May You renew us to think big thoughts of who You are. If anyone be here who does not know this Lord and Savior, may they be reminded that He is the only way of salvation, that we either come under His saving reign and benefit from His saving work, or He will in the end bring judgment upon all things as He makes all things new and all things right. So help us to find our rest in Jesus Christ our Lord this day. And it's in His name that we ask all of these things.